Have any of you ever been influenced by peer pressure? Back in the 90s, when I was in high school, there was a semi-popular haircut going around called the bowl cut. Any middle-aged men get a bowl cut in the mid-90s at all? I remember this bowl cut was called that because what it looked like when you got the haircut is that someone put a bowl on your head and then kind of cut all the hair around that was sticking out underneath the bowl. And I went to a friend's house one time for a sleepover with a bunch of buddies, and one of my friends who were there that evening had this great idea that he was going to give all of his friends haircuts. And, you know, you might have some questions about that, like, did he have any training? No. Had he ever cut someone's hair before? None of us knew. Or how about this question? Did he have an electric clippers and scissors along with him? To that question, the answer is absolutely yes. And so that evening, we all got haircuts from a friend, and his haircut of choice that evening was, I bet you could guess it, the bowl cut. So I went to that sleepover that night with no intention at all of getting my hair cut, and I went home the next morning with a surprise to show my parents that my high school friend had cut my hair, and it, looking back on it, did not look very good at all. Now, I went there with no intentions of doing this. I went home with a haircut. Why was that? The reason is because I did not have the strength and maybe would say the wisdom to do the right thing in that moment. And as I think back on it, when it comes to like the list of dumb things that I could have done, it's probably not super high on the list because hair grows back and it's not the end of the world. But I think this story points to a reality that all of us have had to face at one time or another. And it's our first fill-in for today, that one of the most powerful influences in life is, I'm going to say, the crowd, or to say it another way, is peer pressure, or is herd mentality, or is social influence. And I was thinking about all of the things in our world and that we think and that we like sometimes that are influenced by the crowd. And it got me thinking a little bit, and this might be a slight overstatement, but I would say almost every style trend has something to do with peer pressure or the crowd mentality, because someone somewhere thought that baggy jeans were cool, and then skinny jeans were cool, and now we're growing back to, in some ways, baggy jeans are cool. But why? Where did that come from? In one way or another, it's the crowd. It's the peer pressure. It's a herd mentality, right? And when it comes to styles or decorating your home or what kind of shoes are cool or what kind of jeans style you want, I mean, not a big deal as long as we can stay content with what we have. But where this crowd mentality becomes more dangerous is when we begin to follow what the crowd says about topics that are much more important than style. Things like the crowd's thoughts on life or identity or purpose or God. And the truth is that we live at a time where the secular crowd that denies the existence of God or the idea of absolute truth, that crowd is getting bigger and bigger, at least in our country, and getting louder and louder. And the group of people who look at life through the lens of a biblical perspective, or that Jesus, as we've been talking about today, is king, that group is seemingly getting smaller and smaller and believing those things becoming more and more unpopular? And a very good question for us to consider, and it's a question that our text today points us towards, is this question. And I hope we're asking this question not just today, but every day in some ways. How do we navigate the influence of the crowd? And today in our text, we're not going to answer all the different nuances and all the different angles to this question. But what I do know is that our text points us to an answer and some of the things that we need to be thinking about as we have these voices of culture and of the crowd shouting at us about a whole bunch of different things. So, for those of you who haven't been with us, and for those of you who have, here's a quick recap. We are in a series called The Road to the Cross, and what we've been doing is taking a look at some of the places that Jesus went during the last 12 hours of his life. In week one, we saw Jesus go from the upper room in Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the thing we focused on there was that the Jewish leaders had sent some armed guards to go and to arrest Jesus. And then as we follow the storyline along, those guards brought Jesus then from the Garden of Gethsemane to the home of the former high priest named Annas for trial, and then to the home of the current high priest at the time named Caiaphas. And as you might recall, the whole hope of the Jewish leaders was to get rid of Jesus. They felt threatened by his popularity. They felt like Jesus was wrong and a false prophet. And so they put him on trial. A trial that we called, if you were here in week two, very unjust. It was had at an unjust time with unjust witnesses and an unjust verdict. Everything about that trial was wrong, but the Jewish leaders didn't care because their primary focus was just to get rid of Jesus. So what happened at the end of that was that they accused Jesus of blasphemy. And they said that the penalty for blasphemy, of claiming to be the Son of God, was death. But how were they going to kill Jesus? And that's where last week came in, where the Jewish leaders then had to get the Roman government involved, because it was only Rome that had technically the right to execute someone. And so at about 6 a.m, the Jewish leaders, brought Jesus, who had already been tried by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. They brought him to Rome, not the city, but the government in Jerusalem. And one of the characters or the people that was involved there, we saw last week, was a Roman leader named Herod. But our focus today is the one that kind of takes center stage. You've heard his name before. His name is Pontius Pilate. Now, we looked at a little bit of his background last week. He was a Roman governor of the area that Jerusalem was in, called Judea. He served in Judea from 26 to 36 AD. And typically, Pontius Pilate lived in a very nice kind of, I'll call it, resort town called Caesarea, which is right along the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. But during times where lots of people were gathering in Jerusalem, which was not on the coast, Pontius Pilate made the decision to live for a while, for a week or two, in Jerusalem to help kind of keep the peace. Well, this was one of those times. Passover, obviously, was one of the biggest festivals of the Old Testament, of the Jewish faith. And so there was thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathering in Jerusalem, and that's where Pontius Pilate was. And that's where we pick it up. It's about 6 a.m, and the Jewish leaders are bringing Jesus to Pontius Pilate. We turn to John chapter 18. So the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the palace of the Roman governor. Now, you'll notice that today's theme is Jesus at Pilate's Praetorium. A praetorium is another word for a judgment hall or a place where judgment is had on people. And we're not exactly sure where the praetorium was, but most historians think that this palace also served as the same spot as where the praetorium was. And that's why our theme today is Pilate's Praetorium. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, as I was reading this, the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders just kind of jumped off the page to me. And I'm not judging them as if I don't have my own hypocrisy in my life, but you just got to think about how conflicted these people were. So they come to Pontius Pilate with a guy that in their hearts they know is innocent, and they're looking for the death penalty to have him crucified. And yet what really bothers them is if they go into this home of the Gentile and they're ceremonially unclean. There's just a lot going on in the hearts and minds of the Jewish leaders that are, if nothing else, hypocritical. Verse 29. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And notice they don't share the charges. Instead, they just say, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Again, we don't know all the reasons why they don't want to get into it, but I think our sneaking suspicion is most likely correct, which is they didn't want to get back into it because they knew they had no leg to stand on. So, you know, Pontius Pilate, just believe us, this guy is guilty, and we need to have him punished, ultimately executed. Verse 31, Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law. I don't want to get involved with this. Just take care of it yourself." And they respond, "We have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. So the Jews reply, "We don't have any right to execute anyone, Pilate. That's why we're bringing Jesus here," which technically was true. And yet if you look through the New Testament, you find, especially post-Jesus, meaning after his resurrection in the early Christian church, the Jewish leaders had no issues executing people. One of the people you might think of, probably the most famous martyr, was a man named Stephen. And it was the Jewish leaders and the Jewish mob that stoned him. And so what was going on here? Why would they not just take care of Jesus themselves? I think there was two things. One was that the Jews knew that if, or the Jewish leaders knew that if the Jews woke up on Friday morning, and on Thursday night, Jesus was alive, and on Friday morning, he had been tried and killed, it would not go well for them, meaning for the Jewish leaders. And so it was, let's get Rome involved, then we can blame them. But the other thing, and remember, John wrote this biography of Jesus many years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as he was kind of recalling all of the things, I thought it was very cool to see how John wrote, "This took place," go back for me, "This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said." What John is recognizing is, yeah, the Jews could have taken Jesus and stoned him, but Jesus, and the Old Testament too, but Jesus had prophesied that he in his death would be lifted up onto a cross. And so while God did not will or force the Jews to have Jesus crucified, he certainly used their hatred for him to carry out this plan, this perfect plan that, well, was talked about already all the way back at the time of Isaiah about Jesus being hung on a tree. Next verse. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "So are you the king of the Jews?" And you can just imagine Pilate, you know, he had heard these rumors about Jesus most likely. He had heard maybe about the following that he had sort of garnered. He also would have, if he was in Jerusalem, heard about this Palm Sunday parade that went on and everyone welcoming Jesus in. So he had heard some things about Jesus. Are you what people say about you, that you're the king of the Jews? Next verse. Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. So what is it you have done? And then Jesus answers his question about being a king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And we're not exactly sure how Pilate would have thought about that answer. It sounds, for someone who knew nothing about Jesus, kind of weird. Like, what kind of kingdom are you talking about? But for you and I, 2,000 years later, that statement from Jesus, well, it makes all the difference. It reminds us of who Jesus was and why he really came and how he did not come to establish a Christian utopia for us here on earth only to die someday and to have no hope at death. But instead, he came recognizing that things in a sinful world are not always going to be perfect. And that we're going to have up days and we're going to have down days. And because of the curse of sin, there's still going to be earthly death until Jesus returns. And yet, Jesus' kingdom is one that will last forever. It starts when you come to faith. And he rules in your heart. And he promises to walk with you through the ups and downs in life. And it lasts forever with him someday in heaven. And that's the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. That's the type of king Jesus was. Next verse. See, if I were going to establish a kingdom here on earth, let's be clear, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate, verse 38. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And we start to see where Pilate's heart and where Pilate's mind is. He asks the question, so what is truth? You see a conflicted man who really maybe didn't have a clear understanding, especially of Jesus being God, but about God, he was confused. He was probably lost a little bit spiritually, no doubt. And so with this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. I don't think Pilate bought into the reality of Jesus being a king with a different type of kingdom, but what he also recognized and understood is that there was nothing here, nothing that Jesus had done, nothing that Jesus is claiming that he, Pilate, or the Roman government would have Jesus executed or crucified. Let's say it this way, there was no reason to execute Jesus. See, Pilate knew that the Jews were jealous of his popularity. Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders felt threatened by what Jesus was doing and that maybe some of their influence would be taken away. But when you look at what Jesus had not done, and when you look at what Pilate finds out about Jesus as they talk, let me ask this question. What should Pilate have done with Jesus? It's super clear. He should have let him go, released him, not crucified him, not sent him to die or even to be flogged. And you'll notice when you read through the four Gospels that there's so many different instances of Pilate trying to find ways of appeasing the crowd, but still letting Jesus go. So why didn't he? Why didn't Pilate, who had the power to let Jesus go free, why did he condemn eventually a man to crucifixion who he knew didn't deserve it. Why didn't Pilate do the right thing and release Jesus? Well, let's see what Scripture says. Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders, the crowd, kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." What was the deal for Pilate? Say it this way. It was the crowd. The crowd was really loud. And Pilate did not have the strength, the stamina, the intestinal fortitude to stand up against the crowd, to stand up to the pressure of the people around him. And for Pilate, you know, let's be fair, it was kind of complicated for him. You know, some people say that Pilate, as they look at him, was a people pleaser, and he was just trying to please the Jews. I don't think he was a people pleaser. In fact, history tells us that he did not like the Jews at all. His problem was that he cared about himself more than anything else, even more than doing the right thing. You see, there were two primary responsibilities of a Roman governor: collect taxes and keep the peace. And historically, we know that there were a couple big incidents that had happened during Pilate's reign before this moment with Jesus that had caused Pilate to get onto the radar of the Roman emperor, and that Pilate's career and maybe life even was on the line a little bit. And so his goal in this moment, let's be clear, was not to do the right thing. His goal was to appease the crowd so that he could save his own skin. Ultimately, if you break it down, as Pilate is faced with whether to do the right thing and release Jesus or do the wrong thing and have him executed, what was really driving him was the emotion of fear. He was afraid. He was afraid to do the right thing because the crowd was loud. He was afraid to speak up because the crowd was loud. And you know, sometimes what happens when the crowd is loud, number two fill-in, if you follow the crowd, you're going to get lost in it. Right now in our American culture, and let me just say this, the American culture has never been perfect. But right now in the American culture, it's amazing all of the different things that the crowd culture is shouting at us, right? Shouting out to not just us, but to each other. The crowd is very loud. And what do? The crowd has ideas and thoughts about what success means. The crowd has thoughts and ideas, culture does, about what, you know, what is the right way to use our time and what's the wrong way, priorities. And right now, especially, the crowd is very loud when it comes to ideas and thoughts about gender and about identity and about sexuality. And sometimes when you follow the crowd, it's easy to get lost in it. As I mentioned, this is a very timely topic, isn't it? And our lives right now, I think, as I studied through this section that I had studied through a lot, it's amazing how much intersection I felt with some of the things that Pilate was going through that day. You see, right now in our culture, we know that, well, what has God called us to? He has not called us to shrink back and to just fit into a sinful culture, but instead, he calls us to what? Stand up and to shine bright. He calls us as his followers to be lights, to be lights in this world. And this isn't the first time in world history that the world has been dark, spiritually and morally. It has been ever since the fall into sin. And so it has been important all the time for Christians to stand up and to shine bright and to be wise about how do we stand up for truth and not let the crowd push us down or to squash us or our voice. But at the same time, and this is key, this is something prayerfully we need to think about, how do we do it in a way that also reflects what Jesus said, that the sign of his people will always be love? How do we stand up for truth while at the same time being about love? That's a lot to pray about there. But what I do know is that God has called us to be lights in a dark world and not to be afraid, because still today, I think, a lot of times, the reason why we don't do what we should do, or sometimes we don't say in a loving way what we could say, is the same thing that Pilate struggled with. It's fear. So what do you do with that fear? Well, here's the thing. I think our courage and our ability to say and do the godly thing has everything to do with how you answer this question. Who's Jesus to me? Who's Jesus to you? Who was Jesus to Pilate? A guy causing him problems. A Galilean, a peasant preacher with a following. A king with some sort of kingdom that I don't understand, you know, as Pilate. And for him, Jesus was just a guy. His goal was, let's just get rid of the problem. And so he had ultimately Jesus executed, even though he knew he wasn't guilty. Who is Jesus to you? Let me tell you, number three, you have a king. His name is Jesus. He is our Lord, and he is our Savior. He is the one we get to live for, because as we say around North Cross, he has changed everything. He is the reason why we are lights in this world, because he has given us a new life and a new purpose and an opportunity to shine for him. Now, as was said before, this is not an easy thing. Before Jesus died, he had gathered his disciples in that upper room on Thursday, and one of the things he told them was this. He said, I've told you these things about some of these difficult things that are going to be happening to Jesus so that you may have peace, because in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus points to the disciples, even though he knows it's going to be a tough couple days, to the reality that he has overcome the world, and so that they can, and you see it in there, they can ultimately have peace. How did that work out for the disciples, at least immediately? If you recall, the disciples, right at the time of Jesus' arrest and up until Easter Sunday, they allowed themselves to be entirely influenced by the crowd, the mob, the angry mob. And how did they respond? With fear. Jesus is arrested. The disciples, except for Peter, run away. Peter's questioned about whether he knows Jesus by the crowd. He's fearful and he says he doesn't know him, uses curse words. Jesus dies, is crucified. The disciples, they're not out proclaiming the news about Jesus, Savior. They're locked in a room, afraid. Here's the reality for them and also for us, that the crowd in life is unavoidable. It's always been that way. There's always been a crowd who either believes or thinks or shares things that are in conflict with God's word. But here's what's the truth, that fear is optional. It all depends on how you answer the question of who is Jesus to you. And do you know when it sunk in for the disciples? We're going to talk all about it this coming week. When they saw that Jesus, who had been killed, had been dead, he was alive again. They saw for themselves that Jesus lived. They better understood the type of king he was and the eternity that he had died to give them. And the courage to stand out and to stand up and to shine, even when the crowd still in a Roman Empire was against them, well, at least 10 of the 11 remaining disciples, we know, were martyred for their faith because they would not stop speaking about Jesus as King and as Savior. Now, the Lord, I don't think, has called us to literally die for our faith, although we should be ready. But he does call us to have courage, to not let the crowd of culture hold us down or to mute our speaking, to let our light shine in a world that is always been dark, because Jesus still is the hope of the world. Jesus is still the king, and by faith of every single person who believes in him. Years later, Paul, one of the followers of Jesus, wrote this. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, what can be against us? What is there to fear? See, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? For Paul, it was going back to the cross and to the resurrection. What is there to fear? I'll say it this way. King Jesus is the reason you can be bold. King Jesus is the reason that we can be courageous and still wise with our words and our actions. King Jesus is the reason your fear can go away. So, practically speaking, here's what I'd like you to think about. When Jesus is not our king, and when we're just focused like Pilate on our own self-preservation, here are the questions, or some of the questions, we will often ask ourselves in difficult situations. What will others think? How do I feel about this? And how will it affect me? What's best for me? But when we recognize what Pilate did not understand, that Jesus is our king, let's change those questions to things like this. What will honor God in this situation? How do I please him? How do I, in this moment, in this conversation, in this opportunity, how do I give him the glory? Number four, following Jesus is better than following the crowd. And through Jesus, we receive hope and peace and love and eternity. Let me tell you, it's not always easy following Jesus, but I'm so glad I have a king. And following him is always going to be better than following the crowd. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this week and always, but especially this week, for your loving plan to save us in the world. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for your love and willingly dying in our place. For in the moment of Pilate and the Jewish leader sentencing you to death, knowing that in that moment, you could have ended it. You could have called upon armies of angels. You did not have to die in the sense that it was outside of your choice. But instead, you chose to die because your love for us is that great. Lord, we thank you. We pray that every day we can live more recognizing that you are our King with more courage and less fear, more hope. We pray this all in Jesus' name.